It's good to see Guy Petway here tonight and was also here this morning. Guy's been ill for about 2 years. Or is it maybe longer than that, Guy? About 2 years. And he's really making a go at it. He's been the subject of many a prayer in the last 2 years, and we're just so glad to see that you're able to be out and be with us. And Lou Dean, his lovely wife, and his lovely mother-in-law. Lou Dean's mother and his mother-in-law is one of the loveliest Christians, and she's a blessing to that home. We're thankful for her. Well, I knew you wouldn't be back. You pulled this on me about 6 years ago. I got all ready for another sermon in a series, and it was right after Thanksgiving, and I thought all of the students would be back, you know, on Sunday, ready to go early Monday morning for their first class. I've learned better than that. They come dragging in here Monday afternoon and Monday night, so we just put off the study of the Beatitudes until you get back. I don't want to talk about it until you get back as a body. So that was a good judgment. I finally caught on to that trick, and I'm not going to fall for that again. How many of you, if you knew you had gangrene of your right hand, incurable, would refuse to cut it off, even though it meant that you were going to lose your life? Well, none of us. All of us would be willing to give up even our right hand if it were gangrened, if it meant the saving of our life. Well, you're not the only creatures, and we're not the only creatures as human beings, who have that high regard for life. All of the creatures, I think, of God's creation have been instilled with that high regard for physical existence, for their life on earth, and are willing to do anything to succeed in living. I remember seeing something happen over in North Carolina about 23 or 4 years ago. We were down in Valdez, North Carolina, visiting some friends of ours. We played rook till way in the night, 12 or 1 o'clock, and we were getting ready to go to bed, and I was leaning over the lavatory brushing my teeth, and I heard this terrible commotion. It was in Bob and Jan's house down that old hotel. I heard this terrible commotion coming around the corner, and I'd looked back just in time to see this huge rat. He must have been this long from nose to tail, and he was turning a corner, and I saw where he's headed. He's going down underneath the tub where the pipe comes up under that tub. Well, he got down through there and left, but Bob was accustomed to that kind of creature, so he had some huge, they looked like they were a foot long, mouse traps or rat traps. So we loaded that thing with about a pound of cheese and cocked it and put it in the bathroom and waited for that critter to come back. Well, he came back way in the middle of the night, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. That thing clapped, and of all the carrying on and knocking up and against the walls and the floor and the ceiling and the tub, and we thought, well, we sure got him. But it got quiet, and we got up the next morning, and there was blood all over that whole bathroom. The rat had chewed off his leg that had been caught in the trap. He just simply chewed it off and went on off, but he died. Of course, he bled to death, but he wasn't going to bleed to death in that trap. He would do whatever it took to get out of it. Perhaps he could live if he could get out of that trap. And so we find that that's true, that animals, even of that level of existence, the rat, he's smart enough and he has enough regard for life that he's not going to die with his leg in a trap. He'll amputate that leg if necessary to get out of the trap in order to perhaps live. Well, Jesus used that desire for life as the object of a lesson. And he teaches this lesson on how to obtain real life. And today, I want us to look at that for a few moments. He teaches the lesson in Mark, the 10th chapter, and I'm going to be working out of the 9th chapter, rather, verses 42 through 50, or through 48. Jesus uses it to teach this lesson on the cost of obtaining life. And when he says life, he means real life. He talks about entering into life, which gives us the impression that he's talking about eternal life. We want to use it tonight as it relates to our objective of coming to the mind of Christ as we study the Beatitudes. And as we begin to see what real life is consisting of, I want us to ask the question, are we really willing to pay the price for coming to that kind of fullness of life? Jesus says in this Mark 9 passage, and we'll be working out of this, if you will keep your finger in this opening, in verse 43 beginning, well, beginning in verse 42, it's the beginning of the paragraph, though I'll not use that verse. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to go with two hands into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, that's an odd group of statements. Jesus' application, however, is moral and spiritual, not literal. Now, the Muslims have a practice where if they catch a thief stealing, they just cut off his hand. It's better to enter into the society, you know, and live in society with one hand than to go to jail with two, or that sort of reasoning. But they impose it upon each other. But Jesus wasn't talking about a literal amputation of the hand or a literal amputation of the eye or the foot. He was talking about a spiritual and moral application. Jesus was saying, however, that discipleship costs. And are you willing to forego whatever it may be that's standing in your way in order to enjoy the blessings of being a disciple of Christ? He was saying that discipleship costs. And as it comes to the, as far as the figure that he used, to the amputating of a right hand or a left hand, we can understand that. And it's not unusual for people who've had some type of disease, which meant that they either had to have some organ of their body removed or some external part removed, they've been willing to pay that price because they know that the alternative is not all that inviting, that you can go to the grave full, all your members, both of your hands, both of your feet, both of your eyes, you can go to the grave like that, or else you can live with one eye or with one foot or with one hand. But it's not that that's so difficult. It's the application of it to the spiritual realm that makes it difficult. It's the application to the moral realm that makes it so difficult, and we have a hard time adjusting to that. While you have your hand in at Mark 9, flip over to Luke 14, and let's look at a parallel passage that throws some light on the one that we're going to be studying tonight. Luke 14, 25, beginning. Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Well, now, that is really a parallel passage to the one in Mark. It's not totally parallel, but it throws such light on it that it causes us to understand what he means by amputating our foot and our hand and our eye. And you say, well, then what connection does amputation of foot, hand, and eye have to do with our living the Christian life? And it's simply this. In the light of that passage there, and then in just the light of knowledge in general, we come to the conclusion that our foot and our hand and our eye represent certain aspects of our life that may very well have to be amputated or have to be cut off from ourselves in order for us to live the successful Christian life. For example, take the first one of these in verse 43 in Mark 9. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell. What does your hand represent in terms of your life? What does your hand usually represent? It represents your work, or your job, your occupation. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, verse 10, the writer there says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, do your job well. Don't go about it half-heartedly. Again, in Proverbs 10:4, the writer there makes the statement, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He's just talking about doing a good job, and he calls it that which your hand does. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather laboring with his hands. Laboring with his hands. And wherever you go in the Bible, the hand simply represents your vocation. It represents your job. It represents your occupation. But how in the world could a man's job be a detriment, or how could a man's job cause a man to sin? Well, you're familiar enough with jobs to know how that's possible. There are some jobs that are dishonorable within themselves. The job of a thief, if he makes his living by stealing, that's a dishonorable occupation, and he'll be lost for it. The book of Revelation says that all thieves are outside the gate. They'll not get into the kingdom of God. The writer of 1 Corinthians, Paul, says that those people who engage in that kind of activity will be lost, that they'll never get into the kingdom of God. Well, some jobs in themselves are dishonorable. Prostitution, which is the selling of the body and the dishonoring of the body, that's a dishonorable occupation, though people engage in it and make their living by it. Still, it's a dishonorable occupation and must not be engaged in. And a person who becomes a Christian who's been a prostitute or a thief, these people will have to cut off that occupation. They'll have to get rid of that job if they expect to be saved. What about students that are caught cheating, or whether they're caught or not? What about students who cheat for their livelihood in school? They don't make any grades unless they get it by cheating. Well, that's stealing. And I'm confident that the same student that cheats will be right there at the gate of hell with the thief who steals. It's just a matter of what they've stolen. The same principle holds true for both. So some jobs are just simply dishonorable within themselves. Other jobs place you in the wrong company. It puts you in the wrong kind of circumstances, among the wrong kinds of people. You can think of some jobs that put you in the wrong company, or some jobs that have the wrong emphasis. There's some jobs that are so oriented toward lust and toward covetousness, where a man eats and drinks and sleeps just making money and more money and more money, and that's all he ever thinks about. That kind of a job will eat like a gangrene until a person never is satisfied with anything that he possesses. He's always wanting more and more and more. That kind of a job would cause you to lose your soul. Other jobs give no consideration to the Christian. I'm thinking particularly right now of long-haul or long-distance trucking drivers. Boy, those men have it difficult. Every time I pass one of them, I pray for him. Lord, be merciful to him. Bless his wife and his children. That man's got it hard. I don't know that a man can be a Christian and go through some of the things that a person has to go through who drives long-distance trucking. Now, I'm not passing a judgment, but I've been experienced with them over in South Carolina. And my experience has been that it's terribly difficult for a man to be in that occupation and still be a faithful Christian. What about a student studying under an atheist? Students who go off and in their job as a student place themselves at the foot of an atheist, to where they sit at his feet and listen to him. The risk is high. You may lose your soul. Or there are other occupations that place a person in the wrong location. Maybe your job places you away from your wife, and you're not able to live away from your wife. Or maybe you have two jobs. Well, it's better to enter life with just one job than having two jobs to go to hell. And those of you who've tried to hold down two jobs know what I'm talking about. It's terribly difficult to hold down two jobs and be a husband and a father and do what you ought to do among the Christian people. It's just terribly difficult. Well, it's better to live on less and go to heaven with that less than to live on two jobs and go to hell if it costs you your soul. Are you willing to pay that cost? You say, well, the only thing I know is this kind of a job. The only job I know is bartending. The only job I know is thus and so. And it's the kind of a job that just has a high risk factor as far as Christians are concerned. Well, it's better to retrain. It's better to go through rehabilitation than to go to hell being the best one of these or the best one of these if it costs you your soul. So he says here, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell. Well, what about your foot? What does your foot represent in life? Well, your foot represents your avocation, your course in life. It's the way you walk through life. The foot, for example, in Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And it pictures him as walking in the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs chapter 1 is a fairly extensive development of that thought of walking. In fact, Solomon, who listened to his father say, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, he picked up on it enough that he made these statements in the book of Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and reject not your mother's teachings, for they are a fair garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And he goes on down and says, if they say to you, we'll find all precious goods, we'll find our houses with their houses, we'll fill our houses with spoil, throw in your lot among us, and we'll all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. You see, he's talking here about the kind of life that people engage in. He says, don't get involved in that kind of life. And then verses 15 and 16, verse 16 says, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. The same reference is made in the book of Romans. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So you find that that kind of activity is referred to as the way you walk. Look at Romans, the 13th chapter, and verse 33. There's another passage there that's similar. And it talks about a person's avocation. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, and in the King James and in the American Standard, it says, let us walk becomingly. Walk becomingly. So you find that throughout the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, the use of the word foot so many times talks about the way we live our lives, our avocation, whether it be in recreation, whether it be, it just doesn't really matter. Here, in this passage here, it talks about not in reveling and drunkenness or debauchery or licentiousness or quarreling or jealousy. Your course of life as you go through it, sometimes our recreation is not what it ought to be. Sometimes the movies that you watch are not what they ought to be. Well, if watching a movie is such a detriment to your Christian life, just cut it off. And if watching a TV program is such that it excites you to lust or excites you to hatred, just turn the thing off. That's what the little knob there is for, you know. That's the way to cut off your right foot, incidentally. And yet some people would rather literally cut off their right foot than turn off the TV. Turn off that thing. It just doesn't pay. In explaining many times why a girl or a boy goes bad and goes away and becomes what they ought not, people have explained it like this. Well, they just got to running with the wrong company, got to running with the wrong crowd. And so many times that does explain it. But we call it running around with the wrong crowd. Well, what is involved in cutting off my foot? If you have some habits and if you have some recreations or some friends that cause you to stumble, just simply stop it. Are you dating someone that doesn't love the Lord? Are you running around with people who don't have any regard for Christ? Are you preparing to marry someone that's not a Christian? Are some of your best friends that you've been running around with, are they those that are addicted to drugs? Are some of your best friends on campus those who push drugs? We have them. And you've come up perhaps in a drug culture and you're having the hardest time getting over that sort of, whatever you may call it, that dissipation. Well, the best way to get rid of it is to cut off those friends. Oh, but I hate to do it. I know that. But Jesus said it's better to enter life with just one foot than having both feet to go to hell. And you know what kind of a drag they are. You know how they pull you down and make you more susceptible to the drugs. Well, if being a Christian means that you have to just simply say to them, I'm not going to be around you anymore. And furthermore, if you ever ask me to take any more drugs again, I'm going to report you. Well, now you'll lose some friends. But Jesus is asking you here, is your life with him, is your eternal life worth enough that you would actually cut off your foot in order to enjoy that life? Amos, the third chapter, relates to this when it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? If you're running around with someone and you're preparing to marry someone who's not a Christian, that's one of the most prevalent rocks around the neck of anything that could be put around the Christian's neck. And that is, join yourself to someone who isn't a Christian. Amos just recognized it and simply said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? But look again in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. The writer there just simply says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that includes the marriage bond. It does not exclude other bonds. But if it includes anything, it includes the marriage bond. And God just simply gave us a good, sound word of advice. Don't marry those people who are not Christians. And just because a person is a member of the church does not necessarily mean he's a Christian. You can marry a member of the church and find out that you're married to the devil's own brother. But he was a member of the church. That doesn't mean anything. Find out whether or not he loves the Lord. And if he's a member of the body of Christ who loves the Lord, then he's perhaps a good candidate for marriage. But otherwise, leave him alone. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 33, Paul makes the statement there. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Or a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he's just simply saying is those associations that you have through life, the leaven that you allow to be a part of your life, don't think it's not going to infect you. It will. The company that you keep, those bad associations, don't think it won't leave its imprint upon you. The recreation that you enjoy, the movies that you watch, don't think it doesn't leave a residue of whatever it is that it's shown. It's leaving a residue in your mind, whatever it may be. Be careful. It may be that you'll have to cut that off in order to be the kind of person you ought to be. Then finally, he says, your eye. If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. What does the eye represent? The eye represents, the way you look at things. It represents your attitude. It represents your frame of mind. It represents your frame of reference. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body, meaning that to the degree that your eye is open, to that degree your body has light. If your eye is closed or blind, in effect, it causes your body to not have any light in it. Abraham Lincoln caught the spirit of this when he said, a person will be just about as happy as he makes up his mind to be. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. Just depends on the way you look at life. A person is just about as happy as he makes up his mind to be. How happy are you? Well, you're probably as happy as you make up your mind to be. In Matthew 13, Jesus cited an Old Testament passage where the people have closed their eyes, and hardened their hearts, and stopped their ears. In other words, they were not allowing him to communicate with them at all. Today we call it tuning them out. Just tune them out. And you do that by saying, you know, well, I can't see anything wrong with that. And we use the word see. I can't see anything wrong with that person, or I can't see anything wrong with going to that kind of movie. I just can't see anything wrong with it. There were two farmers that illustrate sometimes how we don't look and how we don't have our eyes open. They were each one bragging to the other about how many rats. There's another rat illustration here. It's about how many rats each one of them had in their barn. And one of them said, well, I've just got more rats than anybody in the county. The other fellow said, no, I beg to differ with you. I have more rats. So they came to this agreement. He said, well, I'll go into my barn and knock around, and you watch and see how many rats come out, and then we'll go to your barn, and you can knock around and see how many come out. So they went to the first man, and he went in there and knocked around, and the fellow said, yeah, you've got a lot, all right. They went over there to his barn, and he went in there and knocked around, and the fellow said out there, he said, I don't see a one. He looked out through one of the holes in the wall, and the fellow standing there with his eyes shut. Of course he didn't see anything. He didn't want to see anything. He wanted to win. He wanted to have his way. And a lot of times, young people are the world's worst at this, unless they get older and have a back set. They're just terribly bad about it. Want to have everything just like they feel like it ought to be. And so many times they just close their eyes to the facts. Danger. Young people are so naive about danger. They just don't know what it's all about. And they've closed their eyes many times to the dangers that are attached to associations, that are attached to habits, that are attached to activities. They just blindly, naively go on their way because they don't really want to stop and see the dangers. I remember telling one of my boys once, they grew up during the time when the peace movement and the broken chicken foot cross and all of that was being, and the music and the long hair, all of my boys grew up right in the thick of all of that. And I've always warned them about it, that they needed to be careful and they needed to have the right attitude toward things like that. And they'd say, oh, Daddy, what? And then one time I simply said, now, let me tell you something. This symbol that's being plastered all over the place, that's the symbol of a broken cross, I said, you'll need to be careful. People who are using that are not going the same direction we're going. And as I was just getting ready to explain it, one of them said, don't tell me, I don't want to hear it. So he just closed his ears up. Well, later on, he learned from another source, another movement entirely, that, by the way, what Daddy told him was right. But he just didn't want to have his attitudes changed right at that present time. Well, so many times we have to just pluck out our eyes. Do you see what I mean? We ask ourselves that, or I just can't see that. It represents the way we look at things. What is your attitude toward your family? What's your attitude toward your mother and daddy? What's your attitude toward your brothers and sisters? Your attitude toward school, toward studies, toward the rules on campus? Oh, that makes such a difference. Just your attitude. You know, the rules aren't really all that bad. It's your attitude that blows them out of proportion. Some people come here thinking that the rules are just terrible. Others come here thinking, boy, this is the nicest place on earth. Well, it just depends on how you look at it. What is your eye? How do you look at it? What's your attitude? What's your attitude toward the church? How do you look at the church? I get requests from companies many times. Applicants will make an application for a job. The company then sends me an application blank or an evaluation blank, and they want to know about that student that applied or that person that applied. And you'd be surprised how many of those questions have to do with attitude. What's his attitude toward other people? What's his attitude toward cleanliness? What's his attitude toward work? What was his attitude toward his studies? And they want to know that because they know if they can figure out what your attitude is, they'll know what kind of an employee you'll make. So it is with the kingdom of God. Jesus says you may have to just simply pluck out your eye. You may have to cut off your hand. You may have to cut off your foot. In order to be a Christian, are you willing to pay the price? Jesus in the passage in Luke says, if any man does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33 says, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. There's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that I want to close with. And it's a passage that ought to be written on our hearts, I'm confident. I think I've mentioned it to you before. I've underlined it in green in my Bible. I want it to stand out. Listen to this. And this is the result of being willing to cut off a hand or a foot or an eye. This talks about the result here. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Now, this is in verse 20 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, Now that's what he's talking about, cutting off hand or foot or eye. He says, if anybody will purify himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So shun youthful passions, aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You see the result of it? I long to be used as a vessel ready for any good work that the Lord has. Let's make that our aim. We aim at that out of a pure heart. And in order to achieve it, in order to arrive at that point of usefulness, he talks here about ridding ourselves from everything that's ignoble. Jesus spoke of it as cutting off hand or foot or plucking out eye. It's better to enter life maimed than having two hands or two feet or two eyes to go into the hell of fire, where the worm dies not, where the fire is not quenched. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we pray tonight that you would root out of us all the things that would offend others, that would cause them to stumble or would cause us to stumble. Father, we sit here tonight before you in thanksgiving. We want to be your people. Thank you for giving us voices with which we can sing and can pray and can admonish each other. Thank you for lives that are open books, that are unsoiled pages. Help us, Lord, to not enter into those pages of our daily life anything that would be unbecoming or ignoble. But would you help us, Father, to count the cost? And if we see that something is causing us to stumble and could cause others to stumble, would you please help us rid ourselves of it? Burn it out of us if necessary. If possible, remove it from us gently. But either way, Lord, see to it that it is removed from our lives. We offer ourselves to you tonight. We thank you for letting us be your people and for using us. Continue to develop us and make us what you want us to be, Father, so that we might glorify your name and lead others to you through the way we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if you're here and you're a Christian and it's obvious that you need to cut off some things, won't you do that? And if you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity tonight to become one. But he says before you start the tower, you need to sit down first and count the cost. And that's what this lesson is about. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to count the cost. It may be that you'll have to cut off some associations. It may be that you'll have to quit a job. It may be that you'll have to stop doing some of the things that you're doing that otherwise would be all right. But if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there'll be a stumbling block to you. If you'd like to come tonight and confess your faith in Jesus and simply surrender yourself to his simple plan by which you can enjoy the blessings of life, come confess your faith, turning your back on sin, and let us immerse you in water upon that confession of your faith. And then he'll raise you to walk a new life with new associations, new relationships, new blessings. All of this is waiting for you if you want to come while we stand and sing.